decided to interrupt our series on Romans for a topic that's very practical. We seem to get in trouble with the practical topics. You noticed? Christmas and Easter and a few other goodies. And the issue of divorce and remarriage comes up often enough and coming up more often. They're separate issues, actually, that I thought we might as well look at the scriptures and see what they do say as opposed to what some people may say that they say or how some people may understand them to teach. And before we really get into that issue, we need to look at the whole issue of church discipline. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 6 on the second page more. But I want us to understand this, because it's a very important thing. It does govern some of what we say on these matters. In fact, actually, sometime we should put together a lesson on the contrast in marriage between the other dispensation and ours, because it's very interesting to look at the Old Testament and to look at the whole array of things that they could do in a way as to who their partners could be that Paul forbids in 2 Corinthians. It's very interesting. They went out on a military campaign. They could take to wife a captive who wasn't a believer at all, maybe totally pagan. That's not allowed in Paul's epistles. So it's very interesting because nobody ever writes on it. Everybody writes like it's the same thing, but it's not. But 1 Corinthians 6:1 starts off this way. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? And one basic principle in all of Paul's letters, and he emphasizes it primarily in 1 Corinthians because they had this problem, is that matters that ultimately end up in the courts involving two members of the same assembly are to come first before the church. Now Paul's very strong on this. Most people are not. By the way, contrary to what some people may think, this in no way can pertain to those in different assemblies, because they don't acknowledge the same leadership. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? And by the way, that's really the subject matter of the first 11 verses here. Like I say, we'll come back to this later on. I just want us to realize this is here. And so that the issue of the church involved in lawsuit matters is taken up in Paul. It's not just in Matthew 18. It's not just in God's dealings with Israel, where clearly they had a theocracy. That is, they had a government set up by the Lord, and that government operated in God's place for Israel, the covenant people of God. Now, I worded that very carefully because I want us to understand how it differs from 1 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians, it's the local assembly that's involved. Now back to Matthew 18. We'll look up later some comments about which parts of this may or may not apply to us. But I want us to look at Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Because this again is the same sort of matter. I don't think it really differs materially from the sort of thing we would have in 1 Corinthians 6. I don't think this is talking about some minor matter between people, but the sort of matter that requires a judgment. See, so this is not just I got mad at somebody the other day, now he's going to go bring the church against me or something like that. That's not that at all. But this is a major matter. Okay, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. That is, you've kept it private, the idea. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask, or ask for it is in the NIV, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, we'll come back and talk about some of those comments later because they're really definitions of a quorum, and that's all they are. But notice the order of events here is very clear. It's a matter between the two people unless the matter is unresolvable. And then the matter involves one or two others. And by the way, it's a basic principle in all Scripture that it always takes two or three witnesses. By the way, one of the combatants can be one of the witnesses. That's why it says here, if he will not listen, take one or two others along. One is enough. And then the combatant together with the witness becomes the two witnesses. And now, just so you realize, I think we're all familiar with the fact that this is an Old Testament principle, but look with me at Numbers 35:30. I think sometimes we should think about the implications of some verses. Numbers 35:30. Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses, plural. No one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. By the way, as a rule of law, that may bother you a little bit because it literally means that somebody may get away with murder. Isn't that what it says? It's very clear on that. See, we have gone in our legal system from a notion of better to have some guilty men go free than to have an innocent man found guilty. We've gone to that to try to narrow the gap. And if we catch a few innocent people, that's okay. That's the price you pay. We really don't stick to the principle that we claim to have come from, namely this one. As you think about how many trials hinge on one witness, you start to realize what I mean. So we really have gone from this, but the church isn't to go from this, really. And this was a rule of law back then. Of course, we're stuck with whatever laws our society has and however they are implemented. Now realize that fingerprints may be a witness of some sort, but maybe they aren't. Maybe they're just circumstantial. It's kind of interesting. Circumstantial evidence wasn't really allowed in the law of Moses. So for all it's appearing tougher at times, there's some things which you might say it wasn't. On the testimony, Deuteronomy 17:6, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. No one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. By the way, even in the trial of Christ, trumped up witnesses, plural, were brought. And they did trump them up, but they still brought a couple. Now, I put down what Paul says just so you realize that Paul acknowledges this also, and I underlined them for you. 2 Corinthians 13:1. So as a basic principle, that hasn't changed. The thing that must be frustrating is for the lone witness. That must be terribly frustrating because the lone witness knows better. But the lone witness under Israel's law, and under some of the things that Paul talks about, under that particular situation, the lone witness cannot bring a conviction. Like I say, it must be very frustrating for the one that knew what happened. 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul makes reference to this rule. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I repeat it while I'm absent, and so forth. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier in any of the others. So he calls on this principle of the two or three, and he calls on it in 1 Timothy 5:19, and I'm not sure whether he calls on it other places or not. Just wanted to mention these. So that's the reason in Matthew 18 for the second person. In a way, in Matthew 18 and 16, taking along a witness is evidence that you don't intend to stop. Now, it's clear that once he says that, he drops this statement about having one brother over because nobody knows what the consequences are once there's a witness. You can no longer guarantee privacy or secrecy. And so that's put in there. Now, if that fails, then he says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the assembly, treat him as you would, and then we'll comment on that in a minute. Now, at that time, of course, the apostles were the ones who represented the assembly. And the assembly was all of those who were believers among Israel to some extent. So that's what they represented. Today, of course, it's the overseers, bishops, elders, and I believe the scripture does teach that those represent the same thing. But anyway, in 1 Timothy 3, they're called bishops or overseers. And of course, there's no thought in scripture about matters being disposed of secretly. It then can be something that the whole church can hear. Now we get something more in this passage kind of interesting too. At the time that he was addressing these people, everyone was a loyal Jew. Everyone that was among the assembly. Now what he says to them in the Greek is, treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. The Greek word is ethnos, and it means Gentile. It often gets translated pagan or heathen. And really, we might want to read that meaning into it, but the trouble is, to our minds, pagan means one thing, Gentile means something else. And maybe we should say Gentile a little more often. Now, that person doesn't cease being a Jew. He's still a Jew. But the assembly is to regard him. See, you treat him as you would, that is, as an assembly, you treat him as you would a Gentile and a tax collector. Kind of interesting. They felt about the IRS about like I do. No, I don't mean that. But their tax collection system was far more loose. And if the tax collector thought he could get a few more thousand out of you, he got it. Because his word was law. He didn't have to be just and fair and all that sort of thing. So the believing community didn't allow that kind of person in their midst. So the tax collector is another person that was condemned. Now, but I do want you to realize the consequence of the church discipline, of the assembly discipline. It was that this person was viewed as a Gentile and a tax collector, even if he were neither. So what he really was not at issue. What he is thought of by the assembly is clear. He's out until such time as he clearly repents. And I want you to notice that this is of any matter serious enough to be brought up in this fashion. So the idea of lawsuits didn't exist for them unless they had first gone before the assembly, and then they could go to the civil authorities. Now, we know, of course, that this is Matthew. We know that Matthew's for another dispensation. So obviously the question comes up, are we under this sort of rule? And let's notice in which way we are and which way we aren't. Look at Ephesians 4 just briefly, well, you know the verse. Paul says that we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors. The ones that oversee our assembly are not apostles. 1 Timothy 3, they're overseers. So might as well go to 1 Timothy 3 directly. It talks about the office of an overseer in verse 1, and that's what it's talking about. Sometimes it's translated bishop in some of the translations, in particular in the King James. In verse 5, it specifically talks about the function of taking care of the assembly. And that clearly is what the job is all about. That's what the task is all about. So we don't have apostles, we do have the elders or the bishops. Now, another comment that's in order is, Israel had the miraculous gifts, and we don't. The miraculous gifts, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, are no longer for us. I just for completeness gave you the reference, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. So our definition of a quorum is going to be quite different. You see, you had 12 apostles, and a quorum for the 12 apostles, well, go back to Matthew 18 so you understand. Because it turns out they had a rather loose definition of quorum. Two apostles was enough. Do you notice that? Verse 19. See, the whole thing here is talking about how the church deals with this person. And if two agreed, it's done. And the whole idea in this passage is that God honors the decision of two apostles. Now, that doesn't mean that 10 of them would disagree because they had miraculous gifts. We don't have the miraculous gifts. We don't have the gift of knowledge. We can come together in a meeting and have people differ, and so our definition of quorum might be quite different. In most areas, most people prefer, and when there are important decisions to be made, that a quorum require two-thirds of those who are allowed to enter into the decision-making to agree. See, that's our definition of a quorum. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what a quorum ought to be for us. I think that's up to the local assembly and whatever guidelines they set up.
You start. The promise requires some scriptural proof that the miraculous gifts were used as a controlling agent in the decision.
Well, simply that the apostles had them, and there's no thought here that a vote could be 10-2. And still, if the two were consulted, that's enough for it to happen. So there's a lot of things that are said in apostolic passages where that may very well have been the thing that guided things. By the way, go back to Matthew 18 so you'll understand. He says if two of them agree, it's done. Well, that obviously means that if there's two sides to the issue and six of them were on one side and six on the other side, that the opposite things had to be done by the Lord. So whatever mechanism may make the passage make sense to you, somehow that couldn't happen. Somehow there was something with the 12 apostles that was such that when two of them agreed on a matter, there could not be found two others that disagreed with it on a matter of this nature. Now, the only mechanism I know for that, of course, are the miraculous powers. But whatever it was, this is the guarantee. Because can you imagine the confusion if there weren't such a thing? You know, you have two feuding parties. One of them goes and gets Peter and John, and they're on his side. Another one gets Bartholomew and Andrew, and they're on his side. And they both can say, God's going to grant it. And God is not the author of confusion. And by the way, it's very important when you set up rules of quorum, of what it takes to establish a thing, that they're set up in such a way that it cannot be or cannot lead to contradictory conclusions in this day. So that's my basis for this, simply the fact that there's no way for two things can be decided in opposite directions at the same time. And if we say anything else, then we're allowing that possibility. There had to be some sort of divine stopping of that. And what it is, I don't know. I've surmised its miraculous powers. But beyond that, I can't surmise anything else. I do know this. We don't have such a thing. We don't have a guarantee that if you had 12 men on a board, that when two of them agreed on something, that you would never find two others in opposition. I've been on certainly boards where that wasn't true. I was on one board meeting where we had 7 in attendance and 3 of us walked out. And obviously 3 others were in agreement. We had 3 on one side clearly and 3 on another side, and one person that would have preferred not being there. But nevertheless, he took the side with the 3 that stayed. So, you see, by claiming that when two of the leaders are in agreement, then the Lord must be with it, we'd have to say in that particular occasion, God was on both sides. I'm saying that can't happen. So with the 12, we apparently had some way of preventing that. We don't have that today, whatever. Now, the other thing is to notice is that the discipline that was meted out, the person was out of the assembly and he was to you as a Gentile, would be nothing in the day of grace in which there's Jews and Gentiles in a body of Christ in which there's neither. So what we do is notice similar passages on discipline and what's the punishment in those. So look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1 is a doctrinal matter. 2 Thessalonians 3 is a practical matter. We'll dwell on 2 Thessalonians 3, but I want us to notice Galatians 1. In other words, there are a couple of differences here. One brought about by the fact that the 12 apparently could never have these kinds of disagreements that we have in a board. And the other based on this other sort of notion, and that is, what kind of judgment do you have? How do you treat this person? And I think you treat them analogously, but not identically, because taking to somebody, we no longer think of you as a believing Jew, really wouldn't matter today. But something else might. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than that we have preached to you, and you get into this word anathema, which really means out with you. There's no way that we could pronounce any other sort of thing. Now notice the NIV has eternally condemned, and the New American Standard has accursed, and the King James has accursed, and maybe accursed comes closer since you don't know what that means. But whatever, that's what it says. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed. That is, that person is out of the assembly. He may truly be a lost person, but whatever, he's out of the assembly. You say, well, I don't think that person's even saved, so what does that have to do with any of these things? Well, look at 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, it's interesting to notice the crime that's involved in 2 Thessalonians 3 in the immediate context. Now, by some form of extension, it applies to a lot of other things Paul forbids. But directly in this context, he talks about all sorts of things that are kind of interesting. Verse 6 is a little hard to know what he's talking about, but it does start off the passage, so we'll see what it's all about. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof. We'll come back to that because that's really a repetition of something later, or the thing later is a repetition of that. Every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. If that's the only verse we'd have, we'd think this guy was a drunk or something. But that isn't what he's talking about at all. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anybody's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, because Paul as an apostle and a full-time dib, of course, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. I wonder what some of the pastors are models for in some of the things they do, by the way. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. That's pretty close to shut up and mind your own business, isn't it? Which he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, by the way. Says it out and out, that you study to be quiet and work with your own hands, do your own thing as we commanded you. So we've got twice in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and he says, here's some people that didn't. That's not the busybody part he's condemning them for, though he does condemn that. But the fact that they refused to get out and be gainfully employed and do all the other things they should do in order to make a living and support themselves. We're assuming, of course, that they're able-bodied. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, I mean, all we have is church welfare people here, really, that refuse to be gainfully employed even though they could be. Like I say, we're not talking about truly needy here. We're talking about the lazy. Take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as a brother, but admonish him as a brother. See, once again, we have the same sort of a thing. It says, don't have any company with that man. That's what the Greek literally says. Don't be around him. Well, obviously, you can't be around him and admonish him at the same time. So we have to look at this passage. What is it really saying? It's saying officially the assembly puts him out and treats him as an unbeliever. Privately, individual believers exhort him as a believer. Say, look, I really think you're saved. Why don't you get your act together? Why don't you do what you're supposed to do? And that's really what it's talking about. The person is continually counseled not always as an unbeliever, though sometimes the counsel may go that direction. However, that person has absolutely nothing to do with what the local assembly does and probably is even forbidden to attend meetings. So it's not just like someone who hasn't joined yet. It's somebody that is told, you're not allowed to come because you aren't doing what you're supposed to do. Now, if we look at 1 Corinthians 6, the whole Corinthian letter, and the fact that they were told to get rid of a person, and we look at Galatians 1, and we look here at 2 Thessalonians 3, it's very clear that the local assembly can and should exercise judgment in matters of a variety of sorts, and that as a consequence, some people are not to be allowed in the assembly. I've often wondered what some churches do with these passages, because I know for the most part, this kind of thing is totally ignored in most churches. The whole thought of any sort of discipline is simply not allowed. And I've seen some church constitutions have essentially no provision for it. In fact, it's interesting, about the only time they'll take action is if a person never attends for 6 months in a row or something like that, which obviously means that person's taken action and they're no longer planning to come for forever. Now look at what Paul says directly in 1 Corinthians 6. I mean, just go through the whole of those 11 verses. By the way, Paul addresses this more and more and more as you go through his Corinthian letter. In fact, in chapter 5, he specifically tells them to kick out certain kinds of people. So chapter 5 is really talking about dealing with one who is immoral and getting him out of the assembly. Chapter 6 takes up a far weaker problem. You see, we could say chapter 5 has to do with the fact that if you've got someone in the assembly who is known to always engage in all sorts of immoral activity, you obviously get rid of him. Chapter 6 says, even in matters that might go before what we would call civil courts, the assembly is to deal with the matter. And by the way, he goes on and on and on here. If you don't read this, you're not aware of the fact that Paul is really, for 11 verses, addressing the same issue. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Here, in this context, the saints are the ones in the local assembly and the unrighteous are the ones outside the assembly. In this context. Any of you know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? In other words, what he's saying is this: if two of us in this room have a matter of, we would call it civil law, you owe me $1,500 and I'm going after you. If we go to a small claims court, which I guess allows up to $2,000 now as of January 1st, if we go to a small claims court to decide the matter, then in effect we have said that a rank unbeliever has authority to sit over a matter that involves two people in this assembly. That's what he's saying. See, that's what he says there. If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? You're letting an outsider decide a matter in the church. By the way, even if he's a member of the assembly, even if the judge is a member of the assembly, when he sits in small claims court or some other court of a higher authority, then he is acting as an official of the state, not as an official in the local assembly. Even there it wouldn't be allowed, because you're still going before the courts of the unbelievers, and obviously if there is any appeal possible, it goes up to someone else over whom you have no control. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? It's kind of interesting. They already had elders, they're kind of ignoring them. The Corinthians were very much probably modern Americans. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that if you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Maybe you're confused. Maybe you think they have eternal judicial standing as you do. Obviously they're not. He's just calling them to question on what their behavior implies. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. I wonder if he's saying something about the judicial system. Because you see, the issue in context is these are the kinds of people that might be sitting in judgment on you. And if you know the Roman courts of the time, he's probably describing them to a T. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So the Bible's clear then. We take civil disputes before the local assembly. If, now we go back to all the ifs of Matthew 18. If one party or both will not listen to the assembly, then those parties that won't are out, and now you can go before the law. Because now it's no longer a dispute between two members of the assembly. Now one is accounted as saint and one as an unbeliever. And that's just what was going on in Matthew 18 as well. Except there it was with the kingdom assembly and a sort of different situation. Now for background on some of what goes on in the gospel records, let's look at Deuteronomy. And I'll tell you why. A lot of what is said in the gospel records was said, anything that was said in the gospel records was said to a Jewish audience. And references are made back to what we find in Israel's law. Now, Israel's law had a number of things to say about marriage. By the way, about what marriages were proper, and some of what to say about what was proper within marriage. Now, there's a phrase here that's very difficult to get interpretation on. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Actually, I put verses 1 through 4 because you might find verses 3 and 4 interesting. If a man marries a woman and becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, it says no favor in his eyes in the New American Standard. Here's one place where actually the NIV is a little more literal than either the King James or the New American Standard. It's just not clear what indecent means. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, give it to her and sends her from his house, and afterwards she leaves his house and becomes the wife of another man, and then he goes on and says, her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. And of course, in the context of this, we learn something of what Israel's divorce law was like, but the purpose here is that a person can't hop back and forth between two people. There are several things that should be mentioned. There are people who think that when Moses wrote this, he meant that the woman could be put away for even the smallest matter. I don't believe that for a moment. It may have come to been interpreted that way by one school of thought, namely the Hillel school, but it was not that way in the beginning. I don't believe it was for one minute. In fact, look at Deuteronomy 22 for a minute. There's that word that says indecent. By the way, it's interesting, there's a whole school of rabbis that to this day believes that that's only fornication. The argument against that, of course, is that if a woman were an adulteress, according to Israel's law, she should have been put to death, at least at the time of Moses. Now, a few hundred years later, that apparently ceased to be practiced. But Deuteronomy doesn't date from a few hundred years later, unless you believe the rank liberals. And so we have to say it means something broader than that. But how much broader, I'm not sure. And I don't think anyone else is, really. But at any rate, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 13, it says, if a man takes a wife, and after lying with her, dislikes her and slanders her, and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, when I approached her, I did not find her a virgin. And then it goes on and it talks about bringing the proof of virginity. Now, see, here was a notion of indecency where he was allowed to bring up the issue of getting rid of her, However, if the charge doesn't hold up by their way of dealing with things, then it says in verse 20, if however the charge is true, I'm sorry, that's not it, it's previous to that. In verse 8, in verse 17, he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin. Here's the proof of my daughter's virginity that's brought by the parents. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give him to the girl's father. I guess he can beat him up. Because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So, if we look at what's found in Deuteronomy 24, I don't think we can just say that that Deuteronomy 24 was intended by Moses to allow him to get rid of a wife just because she burnt the toast or something. There's no question, though, that Deuteronomy 24 came to be abused. Because, you see, Deuteronomy 24 had no provision in it for leaders to pass on the matter. The man just writes out a piece of paper, so if he can write, he can divorce. And, of course, there are cultures to this day that do that. In certain Muslim cultures, if they say it three times, it's it. They don't even have to write it down. Now, it's really this sort of thing, this sort of abuse, that Christ is referring to in Matthew 5, where he says that it had been said that they could be divorced essentially for any cause. Because that's what people were saying about Deuteronomy 24. Matthew 5:31, it has been said, and then he goes on, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's not really what Deuteronomy 24 is saying. The way it was abused in the time of Christ was, all you had to do is write it on a piece of paper and she's divorced. That's not what Deuteronomy 24 says. Deuteronomy 24 says there has to be cause. There's another rather interesting thing when you look at the passage of Deuteronomy 24 and every passage in the Old Testament that contemplates a divorce. And that is, remarriage is, if anything, assumed. The Jewish people had almost an assumption of that. And you look in Deuteronomy 24 and that's exactly how it's taught. In fact, coming from several sources, which we could go into, Kittle and a few others, there's no way the Jew would ever understand a person to be divorced properly without considering the remarriage as appropriate as the divorce was. In other words, the appropriateness was on the divorce or the inappropriateness, and not on the matter of marriage. By the way, a couple of other comments that are interesting under Jewish law. You'll notice that it never talks about a man remarrying, because men were allowed to have as many wives as they wished. So there was no such thing as a married man with a single woman and calling that adultery under the Old Testament. I mean, that isn't how we view things at all, nor is that the view of Roman law under which the New Testament's written, but you should understand that when you read the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament, a married man and a single woman is not adultery. And also, according to the way the Old Testament is phrased, the way it's worded from one end to the other, the woman never got a divorce. Now, it's interesting, in Deuteronomy 22, let's look at that again. The way Deuteronomy 22 is worded, and a lot of other passages, marriage was almost an arrangement between the husband and the girl's father. And that's how the whole thing is discussed here. I mean, when he makes a false accusation against the young lady, then he is turned over to her father. Which I find rather interesting, don't you? I guess the point is, if you're going to do that sort of thing, you better make sure her father's weak. Because that's really the phraseology in the way in which Deuteronomy 22 is worded. See, some of that may affect how we read the gospel records. And we'll look at them. Look at Matthew 19:9 or Matthew 5. They're both the same sort of thing. Both of them, look at Matthew 19. They both deal with, well, our time is about up, so we'll have to stop there. See, in Matthew 19, he talks about Moses permitted you in verse 8 to divorce your wives. And the whole issue here is based on the man divorcing because the woman didn't have those rights under Jewish law. But like I say, we'll come back to this next time because our time is really up. And we want to look a little bit at the meaning of this word porneia, and if you have a source, you might look it up. It's a little broader than what some people think. It includes some other things. Well, we'll stop there. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you'll guide in our own hearts that we might obey its truth. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Yes.